Would you join me and turn in the book of Romans to chapter 1? What is it the Bible says? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye mad. Free, thank you. I'm glad someone caught that right quick. Some don't know the difference. Although, both usually happen. Many times the truth that has set me free has made me mad. And I can't help but say, if it makes me free, I don't care if it makes me mad, just so it makes me free. There are some things about the truth that are revealing. They kind of expose things about us we hoped no one would ever know. But I think that today the truth should make us free. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or resist or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, simply, God does not have much time, and he has no patience with anyone, and he will dispense wrath against those who hold and resist the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let's don't forget that. I've often said that a long-suffering God becomes very short-suffering, and you'll discover how short that fuse is in a day of grace when we have all said God is love and God is merciful and God is long-suffering, and all that is very true. And God doesn't go around knocking us in the head every time we make a mistake. The Bible says, thine own backslidings have reproved thee. God doesn't have to punish us to teach us a lesson. We usually punish ourselves well enough. But the day of recompense is coming. We all know that. Eternity will hold a tremendous unveiling of rewards, both for good and evil. But right now, you get by with a lot. Let's face it. If God were to hit us on the head every time we blew it, we'd all be walking around with helmets on. I will tell you that the shortest fuse you'll ever see on an explosive God is when you stand in the way of another man's search for Christ. I don't know of anything in this world that will bring about the more immediate intervention of God in his wrath than for you to get in someone else's way when they're looking for life in Jesus Christ. And this is what's being said in verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress and resist the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, you say, well, that's of course to the sinner. That's to the vile, the evil man of our generation, to the unchurched, to the reprobate, to the heathen. Think again, because I want you to see that this is to those who knew God. I'm not talking about the unchurched, the uninformed. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, isn't that interesting that would be placed right there? They weren't thankful. I don't know, maybe it doesn't seem this way to you, but it seems to me that if people aren't thankful today, it's no big deal. You know, well, should we ever preach more on being thankful? Are you thankful? Thanks is a powerful thing. You know, with thanks, Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he fed the thousands. And with thanks, he raised dead Lazarus from the grave. He said, Father, I thank thee. These people were not thankful. And I want you to see, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We're talking about idolatry. Idolatry. Why would men not be thankful? Why would men not retain God in their understanding and not give Him glory. Why? There's a word for it. There's a word that's attached to this idolatry that we'll talk about a little bit. It's called stubbornness. I want to inform you this morning that stubbornness is one of the most grievous sins, if you want to label sins. That has to be one of the most frustrating, grievous sins in the book. God hates stubbornness. But there's not a lot of use preaching against it because most people are so stubborn they won't admit they are. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now, I want you to see the degeneration as it gradually goes downhill until it becomes almost a vertical line on a graph. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. Now, you can't blame the devil, friend. It's the lust of our own heart that gets us in more trouble than the devil ever thought about getting us into. For some reason, we have latched onto a little saying that we think is sufficient for all our sins, and that is simply, the devil made me do it. Oh, how wonderful to have a scapegoat like the devil. So we can blame somebody for all of our stupid errors. But my friend, nowhere in the Bible is it recorded that that slimy serpent slipped its way and slithered its way into the garden and there attacked Eve from the rear, threw her on the ground, plucked the apple, poked it in her mouth, and with his knee in her chest said, "Eat it, woman." And she ate it, wiped her mouth, leaped to her feet and said, "The devil made me do it." Amen. Maybe you're not ready for that on Sunday morning, but I'm going to tell you something, my friend. It's impossible. First of all, snakes don't have kneecaps. Secondly, Eve did in the garden exactly what Eve wanted to do in the garden. And all in the world, in the garden, the devil could do was tempt her to do what she had the lust in her heart already ready to do. And she simply did it. Of course, we all jump on Eve and say, "Shame on you, Eve. That's the female for you." Well, let me tell you something. She was tempted of the devil. Adam walked into it with both eyes wide open. See, there's no way that we can blame it on someone else. We're the effect of our own cause. And until you're willing to accept that, until you're willing to break that stubborn spirit and stubborn attitude, you'll never realize that you've become a fool thinking you're wise. And God will give you up in uncleanness, through the lust of your own heart, to dishonor your own body between yourselves. And I'm going to tell you that that's one reason today in the United States, as it was in Rome, as it was in Babylon, as it was in Greece, that when men, having known God, known of God, known about God, and some even having known Him, will give themselves up to such reprobate activities as are described herein, who exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 25. You see, this is generally the degradation that evolves from stubbornness. You begin to exchange the truth of God for a lie. It happens all over the world. It's happening in our country today. That there are people who will take the truth of this word and exchange it and make it a lie to justify their own arrogance and their own foolishness. And they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did exchange the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And notice these words. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is fitting. I love the way the Bible says it. They got just what they asked for. Friends, there's no question about it. One of the most grievous sins in America today is that of homosexuality. And it has grown and perverted in so many ways through the advance of television and theater. I want you to understand today why. It is a stubbornness toward God. And it brings about this kind of result. And even as they did not, remember, we're not talking about the uninformed, the unchurched, the unlearned. We're not talking about those who've never heard of God, never heard of Jesus. You got very few of those in this country today. I don't care what anybody says. One thing for sure, brother, there's enough televisions around. People have heard about Jesus in this country. There are enough radios around. People in this country have heard about Jesus. Very few men have not heard enough to know to do right in this country. And that's no less vision for the missions of souls and whole missions in our nation. There are enough to keep us all busy, but I'm telling you that we are not an uninformed nation. We're not an uninformed society. And because we or they did not prefer to keep God or retain Him in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do that which is not seemly. In case you haven't caught it yet, there is a gradual decline that becomes more obvious, more vivid, as time rolls along. There is a definition of sin from the original that's written in this fashion. It is a transgression, an overstepping of the law or the divine boundary between good and evil. That's sin. But many times I read the Bible, and you've seen it just like I have, when you see little phrases that seem to occur again and again in different places throughout the Word. For instance, one like, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise and go." I heard that many times as I read the Bible. It was unto Elijah, it was unto Jonah, men of different times and eras. To Jonah it said, "Arise and go," and he arose and went quite the wrong way. You remember, he kind of ended up down in the mouth over the whole thing. I mean, he was down in the mouth. There are phrases that seem to appear again. It's not just the colloquialism of the writer, that is, of his time. I don't believe there's a word in this book that's wasted. I believe every word has a reason, and we need to understand it. And I see terms like sin and iniquity. Sin and iniquity. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, but if it's sin and iniquity, and the choir sang about it a while ago, what is this iniquity? Why is it different from sin? And how does it affect us, and why is it important to understand the difference? Well, I'll show you the original definition of iniquity: an inherent act that is wrong. Inherent is the key word. Something that becomes part of your nature. It's one thing to sin, it's another thing to sin in iniquity. And I want to show you that difference. So join me in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. 1 Samuel. If you have trouble finding that, go to 2 Samuel and turn left. What is traditionally one of the most controversial areas of Scripture in the Bible I'd like to deal with. It isn't that I like controversy, but to me there is no controversy. To me it's obvious. It's plain as day. There's no question in my mind about what it means. So when I'm not worried about it, I preach it. If I'm worried about it, I let Brother Anderson preach it. The question here is, where did the Spirit really come from? Notice in verse 14, chapter 16, 1 Samuel, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." I have just read to you some of the heaviest and ugliest and most difficult things in the Word of God to read. Those, my friend, are tragic words. My Bible warns against such a thing by saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed to the day of your redemption. You know, I can afford to lose a lot of things, friend. I can lose automobiles. I can lose home. And when you take it to the real extent that pain would be involved to an immeasurable number, I could even lose family. Some here today have done just that and are representing the loss of a loved one in the beautiful memory of a life by these beautiful flowers. We can lose a lot of things and survive it. Man, we can lose fortunes. Men lose millions and millions of dollars. I was reading in a magazine coming up here on the airplane last night about the president of General Dynamics in Fort Worth, that they had to take a $114 million loss on a government contract with the Navy. Well, they're not the only ones that lost to the Navy. In case you didn't know it, I served in the Navy. The fact is, we can lose a lot of things, but one thing I cannot lose and survive, I cannot lose, is abiding, precious Holy Spirit in my life. Brother, you can take anything, but I will never surrender that to you. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, the questions arise on the next statement. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, it didn't say an evil spirit from the devil. And it did not say that God sent an evil spirit from the devil. And it doesn't suggest that God has evil spirits to be dispatched, because the Bible flatly repudiates any such thing by saying God is not the tempter of men. Now, let's understand that. God does not tempt men to do evil and to sin. That would contradict the very nature of God. God does not tempt men. So there are several schools of thought, eliminating one right there, that an evil, devilish spirit was sent from God, is totally erroneous. I can tell you what the Scriptures say and only confirm it by my own experiences in the ministry. I have yet to see a fountain, that is, a person or an actual fountain, that can spew forth simultaneously both fresh water and salt water. It's impossible. I've never seen a man, woman, boy, or girl who can, I've never seen one yet who can spew forth both good and evil simultaneously. God will not dispense an evil spirit that is satanically originated. You understand that? So the fact is, there are two schools of thought left. Eliminating one, we have one that says God took his hand off Saul, and he became open prey on the devil. That is simply to say, God said, okay, Saul, you want it your way? Sick 'em, devil. So the devil did it. It wasn't sent from God at all, but that contradicts what this says. It says it was sent from God. So apparently the problem is not evil spirit from God. It's what is the definition of evil, not the definition of source. The definition of evil in this case is quite different than you might suspect. The fact is, it is the same identical spirit that once comforted him that now discomforts him. And the fact is, the church can produce a more vile sinner than the world ever thought of. And I'll explain that. It deserves explanation. No man have I ever met could be meaner, more vile, and more perverted than those men spoken of in the book of Romans by Paul that we read to you from a moment ago, those who would not retain God in their knowledge. And I'm here to tell you this morning, there's not one of you sitting in this building under the sound of my voice, myself, this platform, choir, and every one of us included, that are exempt from the problems Saul is facing. There is not one of you so secure that you are not at least susceptible to these temptations from Satan. But my friend, there was no sin in being tempted. Amen? Excuse me. Amen? There's no sin in being tempted. If that's the case, Jesus blew it. He was tempted of the devil, but thank God, without sinning. Amen? Good. So the fact is, the thing that's evil is not the spirit, but it's the effect it had upon Saul. Because to Saul, the spirit that had once comforted him, that he has now rejected and has departed from him as a comfort, has now come, and it's that still small voice that's still whispering in the ear, Saul, this is the way, walk ye in it. And Saul, knowing to do right, not willing to do it, knew he was sinning and was frustrated daily, was constantly pushed to the precipice of anger and distress because he would not yield to what he knew was right. Stubbornness, it's called. And in God's eyes, it's idolatry. Are you listening to me? Because there's some of you here this morning, and I don't know you from Adam. But I know that it's no exception in Seattle than it would be in Dallas. There are people who are stubborn. And God will either break that stubborn spirit in you because you allowed him to, or he'll judge you accordingly. And I want to speak to you about Saul for these next few minutes. Because Saul, in his stubbornness, was discomforted by a spirit sent from God that was intended to discomfort him, just like some of you are going to be discomforted this morning. What you do with this spirit is up to you. You can do what Saul did. You can be even more angry and more frustrated and more pervert. Or you can do like the prodigal son. He left all that was his, that is to say, all the comfort of home, took what inheritance he had, wasted all that he had in riotous living, and unlike the sheep, when lost, someone searched until they found it. They left the 99, and finding it, returned rejoicing. And unlike the coin, when it was lost, someone swept diligently with a lighted candle until they found it. The prodigal son, who surely would have more value than a sheep, who surely would have more value than a coin, yet no man looked for him. His own father did not go out into the far country. And the Bible says flatly, no man gave unto him. But it says, when he came to himself. I guess when you've sold your Mercedes, you've sold your Oxford shoes, you sold your Hart Schaffner and Mark suit, and you're down to your shirt, and you sell that, the only thing left to come to is yourself. The choice is yours. Do you sell yourself? Saul did. The prodigal didn't. And even though it's a parable, Jesus is simply saying that there is a way back if you want it. And while it may sound like this morning, I'm preaching to you one of those old weighty, heavy messages that makes you walk away on Sunday morning thinking it's Monday night, I want to show you this morning that the most wonderful thing in this whole message is simply, you will have to run a long ways, and you'll have to run hard, and it'll be surprising to you how far you have to go to get away from the love of God that's still calling you back. I'm going to tell you, it's hard to lose God out there in the wilderness. You find it difficult in the far country to outrun the love of God. My friend, he does not give up easily on you. He loves us. Can I get that through to you this morning? God help me. If you can understand that, it'll serve one of two purposes. It'll either push you over the hill, or it'll draw you in. And that's really what preaching is all about. Because you're forced to confront yourself today, I'm going to see to that. The last thing I want is anybody to leave and not know what happened. If I were a prophet of God, as I hope to be, I would rather be stoned than ignored. So I'll see to it you don't ignore me. Your only other option is stone me or receive me. I guess in church, the only thing you got available is books. And I've never been booked either. Praise the Lord. I want you to see that this evil spirit from Saul was not from God was not evil in its state or condition. It was evil in how it was received. And that's why I say the man who knew to do right, the man who's known God but would not retain God, becomes the most evil man. As you know the story of Saul, he was a man selected and chosen by God to replace himself as king of Israel. What greater compliment could God give a human being on this earth than to actually allow a man to replace himself as king of his own people? God loved to be king, but the people didn't love God as king. They didn't want God to be king anymore because it's kind of hard to tell God where to get off. You know, and you feel awkward watching television seeing that God is still running first place in the Lou Harris poll and the Gallup poll when you're best man is running second place, and you would rather have the second place man in there because he's like you. You know he's going to make mistakes, and you can always blame him when it goes wrong, but it's hard to blame God. The fact is, that's one of the reasons they didn't want God anymore. They wanted a man, someone they could govern and control and regulate, and let all these popularity polls decide for themselves what the king would do. You know the story. The king in his impatience trespassed. He usurped the priestly authority that was not his to usurp. And he stepped in to do something that was none of his business. He offered a sacrifice unto God. Because of his impatience, he did what was supposed to have been the job of Samuel. And God would not bless it. And in impatience, one of the beginnings of stubbornness, in his impatience, Saul did what was not his position to do. And Samuel arrived shortly thereafter saying, "Saul, why? Why did you do it?" And it was the beginning. And the Spirit of God could no longer condone Saul. One of the great things about Jesus Christ that I look at, which they're all great, but one of the things that has meant so much to me is that when Peter got up to preach after his baptismal infilling of the Holy Ghost, he preached his first message and 3,000 people were added to the 120, and there were that day 3,120 believers in that first church. The fact is, he spoke of Jesus saying he was a man approved of God. And I want you to know that was the secret of Jesus. He was a man, yes. Thank God he was approved of God. There's the difference, friend. And as long as you keep that stamp of approval of God on your life, everything you do and everything you say and everywhere you go, it's all going to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purposes, which means you have His approval upon you. But when you disobey and transgress the law of God in your heart, then, my friend, that approval is taken away. You're not a man approved of God. No telling what's going to happen. Don't blame God when it goes wrong. He's not obligated in the first place. Fact is, Saul degenerated from that point on. Anointed by God through Samuel to be king of Israel, he was given his first great challenge in battle to go out and destroy all the Amalekites, kill every last breathing single one of them, man, woman, boy, girl, cattle, sheep, camels, destroy every single thing they've got, bring it to nothing. He said, "I don't even want their memory left," and Saul disobeyed. He came back with cattle and sheep. He came back with the very king himself, Agag. And with a name like that, no wonder he was king of the Amalekites. I bet he got hassled in school. "Hey, Agag." With a name like that, I'd rather be a boy named Sue. You know the story? Samuel heard the cattle, he heard the sheep, he met the king. And he said, you know what he did when he met the king? The king came in saying, hey, peace, Samuel, give me five. You know, this kind of attitude about the war's over, peace, brother. He said, peace. Samuel said, sure, peace. He pulled out his sword, hacked him up in little pieces. The guy who came in peace left in pieces. And it's a very ugly story. I mean, stacked him up heaps. Whew. How would you like your pastor to be named Brother Samuel? Morning, Brother Samuel. You're 5 minutes late. Forget it. It's only fantasy. The pastor's fantasy. You're a nightmare. He disobeyed God. You know the end of Saul, I'm sure. You know that down through the years that followed, that evil spirit consistently and constantly drove him deeper, that evil spirit to him. But it was nothing more than that precious spirit of God still telling Saul, Saul, I love you. Saul, you're disobeying. Saul, it's not too late. Turn your life around, Saul. And yet that's what some people run from the hardest. The prodigal ran from it till he couldn't run anymore. He was in a tug of war with the pigs over a corn cob. And it dawned on him, he said, hey, wait, hold everything. My father's servants have bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. Oh, that Saul could have heard those words. Oh, that Saul could have known. Everything he was doing was falling apart because he would not submit to the kingship of God. Pardon me, I yell. I get excited and I get frustrated too, because I know that while I stand here speaking, some of you sit there and you're saying to yourself, yes, but it doesn't apply to me. My friend, it does apply to you in your stubborn spirit when you're not willing to let God be king of all, Lord of everything, or Lord of nothing. That's his rule. And they suggested to Saul, they said, hey, Saul, this evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants who are before thee to seek out a skillful player on a harp. Let's get some gospel music going, man. Let's soothe your troubled spirit. I love gospel music. I seldom drive the highway without hearing some of my favorite gospel music artists. Soothe your troubled spirit. I love gospel music. I seldom drive the highway without hearing some of my favorite gospel music artists. I heard some great gospel music this morning. That choir has one of the best sounds I've ever heard in a church choir, and I had to come to Seattle to hear it. I'll tell you a little secret, friend. Even to those that are running from God, many people will substitute anything they can find for a relationship with God the way it ought to be. And they seek out any comfort they can find. And this was the case with Saul. That when David was brought in to play with his hand upon the harp, it comforted him because it made him kind of reminiscent of those good times he used to have with God. When he had peace in his heart. And music is a language. Surely you know that. Music is a language. It speaks to the spirit. But even that couldn't last long until one day he couldn't stand that anymore, and the graph shows a little steeper decline. And Saul picked up a javelin and threw it at David, tried to pin him to the wall. That's when I would abandon gospel music for something else. If you're singers, always remember that when people get up and throw stuff at you, they don't like your music. It has ceased to comfort them. It's time to get a new profession. That's happened to preaching before. I know of a lady who used to preach down in Arkansas, and people would throw tomatoes. They would throw cabbage heads at them. And when they got through, they'd take it all back, fix stew, and eat. It's the only way they got anything to eat. That's the truth. That's the only food those people had several times, what people threw at them. That's turning your stone into bread, isn't it? Amen. Well, your tomato into dinner. Yes. So David decided he'd get a new occupation. He'd go to battle. And the beauty of all this is, he would come back from battle and the women would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And the chorus went like this, na, 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 na. That's what you call rub it in gospel music. And they rubbed it in, because every time Saul would hear it, he would get a little more angry and a little more frustrated, until the things he would do would even be more vile than the things he had done. And in his ultimate self-deception, steeped in stubbornness, his rebellion became as witchcraft. He turned to the witch of Endor, seeking satisfaction and satiation of a spiritual cry that could not be satisfied any other way. And he walked out even more confused and more distressed than when he walked into that woman's presence. And Saul's life came to an abrupt end on a mount called Gilboa. And there in suicide, he leaned upon his spear, only to miss. Now, how can you do that? Didn't he know that when he bought that spear, there was an instruction booklet? Suicide. How to commit it. Put the sharp end up, the dull end down. Place somewhere around belly button and lean forward. When you're out of the will of God, you can't even kill yourself right. I want to tell you something, friend. He leaned on his spear and only wounded himself. And we laugh about a tragedy, but it's the truth. Because I see it in much less terms of such extreme. But I see people constantly bringing themselves to their own destruction. And it's the most disgusting and yet humorous thing to watch them trying to justify themselves in their own misdeeds. Knowing they're wrong, trying to make it look right, still trying to stack the thing back up the way it ought to be, like stacking BBs 5 high with greased boxing gloves. They can't do it. The fact is, who came on the scene to help him with his attempt to die? A little Amalekite, who, explaining all this to David, said, when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and he said, who art thou? And I answered him, and I said, I am not Bartholomew Garfunkel. He didn't give his name. He said, I am an Amalekite. Not who he was, what he was. Because what he was the last thing Saul would ever hear. And I want you to hear me, friends. Stubbornness will come back to haunt you. Rebellion will come back to haunt you. The whole problem with Saul was, like David, he sinned. And if I asked you this morning who sinned the greater sin, David or Saul, you'd say David, because he had a man killed just so he could commit adultery with a man's wife, which is the greater sin. Or offering a sacrifice when it wasn't your business. Come on, one involves murder and adultery. One involves spiritual adultery, usurping the priestly throne. Now, I want you to hear me. Both were evil, vile sins. Both men sinned. The reason one died at his own hands or that of an Amalekite who said, I stood upon him and I slew him and I took the crown that was on his head. The difference between him and a man labeled a man after God's own heart was that a man after God's own heart was not so stubborn he could not say, forgive me, God. Forgive me, God. And while one sinned and was forgiven, the other sinned until it became iniquity. It was an inherent state within him. It was something that became part of his nature. And my friend, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. I'm telling you, I know the facts, brother, and we're all guilty. But are we all forgiven? If you're not, watch it. You know too much not to be, and the day will come when you will not retain God in your knowledge, and when that day comes, the graph becomes a vertical line and it ends in tragedy somewhere. All I'm trying to say to you this morning is, even in Saul's disgusting stupor of iniquity, God continued to pursue him with that spirit that to Saul was evil, but to a believer is a comfort.
Are you being pursued today? Are you running from God? When is it going to dawn on you? The farther you run away, the farther it is back. Stop now. Come to yourself. Let it dawn on you now that it's God who's pursuing you. Quit running from Him. Turn around, behold Him. Receive Him. Cry out for forgiveness. My Bible says, if we come to Him, He will in no wise cast us out. I'm not talking to the heathen, the unlearned, or the unchurched. I'm talking to those who know God but hold us and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't let it happen another day of your life. Would you stand with me, please?